We don't do a lot with the church calendar. Historically, Baptists, Presbyterians don't really utilize the church calendar. It hasn't been a part of our liturgy or our culture throughout our existence. But we do highlight certain days, primarily Christmas and Easter. And with Easter, we do Good Friday. And we do this because in America, there is this memory of Christianity, right? It's kind of haunted. Our country is kind of haunted by the gospel. It's not really understood. It's not really seen, but it's there. And there is this sort of recognition that it existed or that it exists in some way. And so it's always a good opportunity for us when so many people in our culture, religious and even non-religious, are more aware of these ideas, concepts, even doctrines at certain points in the year more than others. And so we're glad to do it. And of course, these holidays, these holy days, Good Friday, Easter, and Christmas are highlighting doctrines that are core to who we are as Christians. And so today, it is Good Friday where we remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really, really important for our faith, for your faith. Understanding the significance, the meaning behind Good Friday is important because we are wired and raised to get the doctrine wrong that is behind this holiday. And the reason it's easy for us to get it wrong is because we understand something that is generally true. The important stuff in life requires a lot of hard work. We all know this, right? The important things, the things that matter, require a lot of effort, a lot of striving, a lot of stressing, a lot of struggling. Think about it, right? Marriage, raising kids, career, body fat percentage, like whatever. Like the things, I don't know if that's that important. Obviously, I don't think it's that important. It probably is more important than I think. The things that are important and are valuable require constant attention, ongoing work, and you never really arrive, right? You get close and you can hit the marks, hallmarks in your life that are good, but and it's not a bad thing. The important things in life require constant work. Now, the most important thing to us, to the people of God, the most important thing that we can have is our salvation, our redemption. And this is something that we cannot work for. You cannot work for it. You cannot strive for it. And we're going to see that in our passage and in many passages today. So here's the principle I want you to hold on to. Good Friday is a celebration of the accomplishment and application of Jesus' saving work on the cross. Friday, the day on which Jesus died. Good Friday is a celebration of the accomplishment and application of Jesus' saving work on the cross. So here's what I want to do. I want to talk about the cross. I want to talk about this passage in John 19. We're going to make sure that we're sort of settled in on what's actually happening here, but then I want us to consider redemption accomplished and then redemption applied. So here in this passage, John chapter 19, if you're there, you can follow along. We'll start in verse 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. This is God's word, and it is God's word for us tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would teach us that even tonight we would feel an enlightenment and an enlivening of our faith as we look closely at what we have in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. In his name we pray, amen. So here in this passage, Jesus is on the cross. He is crucified. If you don't know the story, the very, very inappropriately short version of this is Jesus has been preaching the gospel, which seems to be at odds with the religious establishment of the day. He is performing miracles, signs, and wonders. He is showing compassion on the most undesirable people in the community. And so the religious establishment is not happy with him, and they want him gone. And so the religious leaders among the Jewish people are trying to trap Jesus, to get him accused of crimes. They want to see him put to death. They really don't have the authority to do that themselves in this situation. So they appeal to the Roman authorities. And so it's the Roman authorities who crucify Jesus. It's an instrument of torture that leads to death. So this is one of the ways that they execute criminals. And though Jesus was innocent, he was hung on that tree. His hands were pierced, his feet were pierced, and he was hung to not bleed to death so much as to eventually suffocate to death where he couldn't breathe. Jesus is on that cross, Mark 15 tells us, for about 6 hours. Now, when you're crucified, you could be up there for anywhere from a few hours to a few days. It just depends on how your body holds out. Jesus was there for 6 hours. And you can see in the passage, it says, knowing that all was now finished, we'll talk more about what that means. To fulfill the scripture, he says, I thirst. Jesus is thirsty on the cross. I think sometimes we think so much about Jesus, the God-man, that we forget that he is fully, truly human. He's truly God and truly man. And what he experiences in the world, including his death, he experiences in and through his human nature. So he was hungry and he was thirsty and he got tired. He experienced the full range of our human experiences, including temptation, but without sin. All of that was his to bear. And here we see his humanity and his distress. I'm thirsty. He's dying. Getting a drink of water isn't going to save him, right? So what's the point? In his humanity, he does what any of us would do. Just, I need something to drink. I'm having a hard time swallowing. And this is a reflection of one of the many prophecies about Jesus. In Psalm 22, and Psalm 22 is very much what we call a messianic psalm. It's one of those psalms that applies to King David, but it also is looking forward to Jesus. And in Psalm 22, verse 15, this is where many scholars point back to as a fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus is experiencing this. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me in the dust of death. This is what Jesus is experiencing. Full humanity, distress, that's edging towards death. And so he says, I'm thirsty, and a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. There's a lot of confusion about this part of the passage because two kinds of wine are offered to Jesus at two different times while he's on the cross. But here it is sour wine. Sour wine was good. All right, they're not punking Jesus by giving him something bad. We think sour wine, we're like, oof, who wants sour wine? This was a refreshment. Soldiers drank this, right? It's a way of staying hydrated and reviving yourself. So Jesus was able to drink a beverage that would quench his thirst and, in a sense, revive him, right? Brighten him. It's a good thing in that way. But it's not necessarily a kindness. Because what you're doing when you drink sour wine, when you're drinking a Red Bull, right? When you're drinking your favorite beverage is going to hydrate you and give you some kind of energy. What are you doing on the cross? You're saying like, oh, it can prolong. It can continue. This isn't a drink that's going to put him to sleep. It's a drink that's going to make him more alert. So it's not a kindness, really. Jesus wants to be and will be fully aware for all that he's enduring. In his death, he's crucified, he's thirsty, and then he dies. It says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. It is finished. What is finished? What is done? In a couple of words, we would say, what is accomplished? What is finished? Redemption, right? Redemption is accomplished. Ransom or rescue is accomplished, or salvation. Jesus, when he dies, has accomplished our salvation. Think about the things that Jesus and others said about Jesus throughout Scripture. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus dying is accomplishing this, right? He's giving his life as a ransom for many. And it's not just the act of dying, but it's the complete act of substitution that culminates and is completed with his death. It is finished. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. It is finished. On the cross, redemption was accomplished. And this is something we need to hold on to, each of us individually and all of us collectively. Redemption accomplished and then redemption applied. So when we're talking about the redemption that Jesus accomplishes on the cross and then applies to us all, most theologians, certainly in the Protestant circles, talk about Christ's active and passive obedience. We're going to get a little nerdy here, okay? It's good for you, right? His active and his passive obedience, or sometimes we talk about his active and his passive righteousness, all right? So what Jesus is doing in his earthly ministry, culminating and being completed with his death on the cross, we're talking about his active and his passive obedience. The active obedience of Jesus is his, we're going to super simplify this, it is his obedience to the law. It is his obedience to God's will. It is his ongoing, perfect obedience to the will of God. And you remember Jesus saying, like, I have not come down to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus says this sort of thing all the time. He comes to please God. He is perfectly obedient to God's law at every point. He never breaks it. He never missteps. And we're not just talking about external obedience, right? We're talking about internal and external. We're talking about heart and hand, attitude and action. Jesus perfectly keeps all of the law, because though he is tempted in every way as we are, he was sinless. In Matthew 5, chapter 17, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. This is what Jesus does. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. See, this is one of the things that we learn as you read God's word, as you reflect on the law of God. When we look at it, we learn something, not just about God and his ways, we learn something about ourselves, right? We learn that we can't do what God calls us to do. Not on our own, not perfectly. We will fail, all fall short of the glory of God. Christ's active obedience is his perfect obedience to God's will. So when we're talking about what is finished, what is accomplished, in part we're talking about his perfect obedience to the will of God. It has been accomplished. He did what we cannot do. You cannot obey God perfectly. You cannot fulfill all righteousness. You cannot meet the standard. You and I, we cannot measure up, not on our own. So Jesus did it all. And upon his death, it was finished. This is why we talk about substitution so much as Christians, that Jesus is our substitute. In every way that we fail in keeping God's law, Jesus succeeded in perfectly keeping God's law. And he didn't just do it out of a sense of duty. He did it out because he loves the Father. He does it for the glory of the Father, and he does it for the good of those around him. He was driven by both a love that is vertical and a love or a compassion that is horizontal. That's his active obedience. Okay, so the active obedience of Jesus, it is finished. What is? Well, the work of redemption, his active obedience, but also his passive obedience. Right, so his active obedience is his obedience to the law. The passive obedience of Christ is his bearing the curse of the law. Because the law comes with promises for those who keep it. Who keeps it? Y'all don't keep it. Christ kept it for us. So the reward and the blessing of keeping the law is only ours because of Christ. He gives us the reward for his law keeping, and he takes upon himself our curse for law breaking. That's his passive obedience. He bears the curse of the law. Listen to the prophecy in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, speaking of the one who would come. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. That's his passive obedience, his passive righteousness. It's not just that he is receiving divine wrath and judgment or justice. He is actively offering up himself as the sacrifice. This is payment for sins, or this is propitiation. That's the word. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Says that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation, he satisfies divine justice and wrath. He quenches it. And here's the thing, I know a lot of people look at Christianity from afar, right? And they know, like, oh, the Father sent his son to die. The Father sacrifices his son. How is that not abuse? How is that not an injustice? Oh, and he's satisfying the wrath of God. So God's this angry God. It is completely unlike the concept of satisfying the wrath of God in all other religions, because how does it work in other religions? God is angry, usually in a capricious sense. God is angry. He's angry with you because you are a bad person and aren't worshiping him well. So what does he demand of you? That you offer sacrifices to make him happy. That's not what we have here. God says to us, you have broken my laws, you have not worshiped me rightly, and now my justice is appropriately leveled at you for your judgment, but I will provide a sacrifice. I will offer up a sacrifice that will satisfy my own justice so that you can have fellowship with me through the death of my son that he will offer up freely on your behalf. He's not demanding us to propitiate him. He satisfies his own justice with the sacrifice of his son. This is Christ's passive obedience, bearing the curse of the law, propitiation or expiation, the removal of our sin, the removal of our guilt. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we read, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the gospel, and that's the truth that Good Friday is highlighting. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's Christ. So that in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Not because we are righteous, but because Christ's active and passive righteousness is now ours. And upon his death, it was all accomplished. It was finished. His work is finished. There is no more work to be done. That's redemption accomplished. It's Good Friday, not because death is a happy thing, but because Christ embraced death to give us eternal life, to give us back to God, to give God to us. But if we're talking about redemption accomplished, we have to talk about redemption applied. If we don't get to the application of it, then it's all just theoretical. It's all just head knowledge, book knowledge. It's just getting our definitions in order, right? It's just agreeing with the confession. It's just quoting scripture. Redemption applied is why redemption was accomplished, right? It has to be experienced. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The idea is not that God did something that we can look at and say, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Isn't that something to write about? Isn't that something to ponder? It's something to receive by faith. This is how it is actually applied to us, faith. Now, what does this mean for us? If redemption is accomplished in the death of Christ on the cross, if it's actually accomplished, what does it mean? Let me say it in a couple of, just in two different ways. It means Jesus did it, and therefore we can't do it. Jesus did it. It was accomplished. If Jesus accomplished salvation, that means that he didn't make salvation for you possible. He secured your salvation. Redemption is a certainty. Like the forgiveness of your sins, eternal life, all of it is a guarantee for you. It is done, completely done. Hebrews 1:3 says, like, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It doesn't say after he made purification for sins, something possible, right? Something possible for you. He made purification for sins. Every person that is written in the Lamb's book of life, every person that was, Jesus says, all those you have given to me, all those who have been given to Christ. Paul talks about the elect. All of them. Jesus has purchased their, our, your salvation. It is a lock. It's not made possible. It's done. And if it's done, it can't be undone. Jesus did it. That means we can't do it. So let's be very clear, because I think we do get confused. We see this in Galatians, people getting confused like this. There is nothing for you to do for your salvation. You have to be able to say that and believe it and own it. There is nothing that I can do for my salvation, for my reconciliation to God, for the removal of my guilt. There is nothing that you can do. I remember, and I'm not picking on him, but I am a little bit. I'm not picking on him. But Billy Graham used to say things like, Jesus did 99% of it. That last 1% is up to you. Come forward and receive Jesus. Let me be really clear. That's a lie. Now, he wasn't lying. I just think he got it wrong in the way he was articulating it. What he is saying is, and I believe what he would say he means is, Jesus has done it all. Redemption is accomplished. Now, believe. But to say that Jesus did 99% is unhelpful at best. Jesus didn't do 99%. Jesus didn't do 99.5%. Jesus did it all. It's accomplished. You can't do anything for your salvation. Now, we can talk about all the things that we could be doing in our salvation, and that's a different topic, right? We can talk about that. We talk about that all the time. There is much to do in the salvation that you have been given by Christ, that you have received by faith. But consider the liberty. If you are constantly working and striving for salvation, you will never be at rest. You will always be doubting and wondering, and appropriately so, because you stink at keeping God's law. Jesus kept it perfectly. So it's done. Our salvation is secure. By faith in him, we are locked in. It is guaranteed. It cannot be taken away from us. You cannot be unjustified. You cannot be uncrucified with Christ. You cannot be unforgiven. You have it all. But now in the salvation that we have, wow, we are free to work. We are free to strive to love others and to bless others without the fear of being condemned because of our imperfect and sometimes half-hearted or half-baked attempts to do what's right. We are reconciled and it is secure. So yes, there is nothing for you to do for your salvation. You are called to obey in the salvation that you have. But it starts with this. What is your hope and your confidence before God? It is never anything you do. Let me ask you, when you think about it, or if somebody was to ask you, like, how do you know you're saved? How do you know you're okay with God? I'll just give you the answer, because I think it's helpful to know how to say this. Too many of us go, well, how do I know? Well, because when I was 10 years old or 20 years old or 50 years old, I received Christ as Savior. And that happened. That's a real thing. And that's great. That's the moment at which you experienced so much. But that's not how you know. Why are you going to heaven? The answer is very simple. Because Christ died for my sins on the cross. That's the answer. It's not because you have changed and become better. It's not because you're striving. It's not because you walked an aisle. It's because Jesus did it all. This is Good Friday. Good Friday. Let's just agree. Death is horrible. The cross is horrible. But what we see is the holiness of Christ in the horror on the cross. A holiness that saves. Our sins are forgiven and eternal life is secure. Let me end with one passage. One passage for you to hold on to, because if you get this, and Christians, I think we get this, with this, Jesus becomes everything to us. It's why they call us like Jesus people or Jesus freaks, right? At least they used to do that sort of a thing before we got distracted by politics and whatnot. But Jesus is everything to us. It's why we are generally known for a people that sing about him more than anything else. We talk about him. We preach him. We point to him. We don't point to ourselves. We certainly shouldn't. We point to him as the one who fulfilled all righteousness. We don't think we're better than people. We think Jesus is better than us all. So we're always pointing to him. Jesus is everything. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. That means you are united to Christ. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Jesus is everything that matters to us because he is the only thing, and all that comes with him, all the graces, all of the gifts, those things are irrevocable. They can't be taken away. The world can take so much away from us, but not this. Jesus is everything for us. He is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's Good Friday because when Jesus says it is accomplished, it means he has done everything necessary to save sinners like us so that we could be forgiven and declared to be righteous, eternally acceptable to God. So there's no hypocrisy or looking the other way on God's part when he blesses us, loves us, receives us, uses us. And it's not just for us, right? Good Friday is good, and it is good news because it is offered to everyone to be received by faith. It's the propitiation for our sins that is supposed to be received by faith. So, Christian, be encouraged that we have a Savior who died to save us, who rose for our own resurrection, who is returning for us. We have a Savior who accomplished everything necessary for us and will bring it all to fruition. And he has invited you into fellowship with him. He's reconciled you to our God, but this is an offer that goes beyond you and me to everyone else. If you are here and you are not a believer, so glad you're here. That's super cool. God has you here, and I promise you, God has you here to hear this gospel. That's why you're here. I don't know why you came, but God has you here to hear this gospel, to not just consider it, but to receive it. We pray that you will, and that you will have fellowship with us because our fellowship is with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we trust that you will help us to be a people about your glory, about your Son, a people who are filled with your Spirit and empowered to declare the good news of Good Friday to everyone who will listen. Lord, you have graciously saved us. It's not of ourselves. We pray that you would save others and that you would allow us to be a part of that. We pray, God, that you would cause us to be a people who are growing in our love for Christ, that we would be a people who are grateful and humble and appreciative and zealous and earnest, and that we would not just be a people who benefit personally from your grace, but who grow in that grace as well. In Jesus' name, amen.